Well, I'm trying to avoid standing for long periods of time, but so I've got a stool here, but I don't know that I can handle sitting while I'm preaching. That just feels too weird to me, but we'll see what happens this morning. We're going to turn now to Mark chapter 6. And if you're new with us this morning, we've been going through a series in the Gospel of Mark, working our way passage by passage, chapter by chapter, through this book. And we're going to come this morning to, I think what you're going to see is somewhat of a difficult passage. There are many passages that are encouraging in Mark, and then there are passages that are sobering and somewhat difficult to grapple with. And we don't avoid the difficult passages. We go right through all of them because we believe all Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, training in righteousness. And so we're going to look at this text this morning. I think you'll see that Jesus has some important things that we need to hear together. So look with me at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your power, which we know was not only at work in the days that you walked with your disciples, but your power is still at work now, in particular through your word, Lord. And so we pray this morning that you would use your word to do your work in our hearts, that you would transform us, that you would sanctify us, that you would change us, that you would help us to live faithfully as your disciples. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in chapter 5, we looked at a passage where two individuals believed in Jesus. And we saw that in many ways, these two individuals were completely different. I mean, if you looked at Jairus and the woman who had this condition, in some ways, they couldn't have been any more different. Jairus was a man. She was a woman. Jairus was a synagogue leader, a man of high social status. She was probably of low social status. Jairus was probably rich. This woman was poor. Jairus was clean. This woman was unclean. They had basically nothing in common. And yet, they had one thing that brought them together, in a sense, and that was they were both desperate. And it was their desperation that brought them to Jesus because they both believed that somehow Jesus could help. And so when the woman touched Jesus, after touching her, she was healed, and he told her, we saw that he said, it was your faith that made you well. She believed in him. It was the beginnings of faith, and that made her well. And then when people came from Jairus' house and said, "Don't bother this guy any longer, your daughter has died," Jesus said, "Do not fear, only believe." And so both Jairus and the woman were examples of people who responded to Jesus with belief. Today we're going to see a very different response to Jesus in Mark 6, because it would be a mistake to think that everyone who encountered Jesus responded with belief. You know, sometimes today we make the error of thinking that people would just respond to Jesus with belief if they could see him face to face. Now, we assume that the greatest obstacle for today for people to come to faith is that they can't see Jesus personally. And if they could just see him personally, if they could see him face to face, if they could hear him speak, maybe if they could witness some of his mighty works, then absolutely they would believe. But I wouldn't be so sure of that. Because what we see in the Gospels is that there are many people who encountered Jesus and they did not believe. There are many people who heard him teach and they did not believe. There were even many people who witnessed his miracles and did not believe. And so what we're going to see today, again, is the response to Jesus, not of belief, but the response of unbelief. In fact, Jesus told his disciples that they should not be surprised by unbelief, but they should expect unbelief. And this is a hard truth for us to think through and grapple with, but it is one that this passage makes very clear this morning. So I want to look at this passage in two parts, and in the first part I want you to see that Jesus is preaching his message to an unbelieving town. That's the first thing we see, is Jesus preaching his message to an unbelieving town. Verse 1 says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him." Now we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But he wasn't raised in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. So Nazareth was his hometown. This is where most of his family still lived. And we've already had an encounter with his family in the Gospel of Mark, because while he was preaching in Capernaum, you may remember, some of his family came to try to talk to him. And actually, they came to try to take him away because they thought he had gone insane. And in that passage, Jesus redefined what it meant to be part of his family. His family members were sitting outside the house. Meanwhile, he was teaching inside the house with a group of people. And Mark 3:34 says, "Looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So Jesus is redefining what it meant to be part of his family. And I wonder what his family members were thinking when they went back to Nazareth. What were they thinking? Maybe they were thinking that he was just a lost cause. They were thinking, well, we're no longer going to bother trying to chase him down because really he's too far gone. And perhaps they didn't really want to hear any more of his teaching, because from their perspective that could have sounded very offensive. And so they said, you know what? Maybe they said, well, let's not try to chase him down anymore. We don't want to listen to him anymore. We'll go back to Nazareth. But whether they wanted to hear it or not, they were going to hear it again, because Jesus went back to Nazareth and brought his message with him. And verse 2 says, "On the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" Everywhere Jesus went, what do we see? That people were astonished by his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching. Now, on many different occasions when people encountered his teaching, they asked the who question. Who is this man? Who is this man who is doing these miracles? Who is this man who teaches like nobody we've ever heard before? Who is this man who can cast out demons and command the weather by his words? Who is this man? They were asking the who question. People in Nazareth weren't asking the who question, because they knew who Jesus was. They'd watched him grow up. They were asking the where and the what and the how questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? Their astonishment came from the fact that this young man who grew up in their midst, who they had always viewed to be so ordinary, was doing things and saying things that were extraordinary, and they could not reconcile that in their minds. They couldn't accept it in their minds. To them, he was just ordinary and could never be extraordinary. You know, I was thinking about this, and it reminds me of the story of the ugly duckling. You know the story, right? The mother lays a bunch of eggs, and the eggs hatch. and one of the ducklings is different than all the rest, bigger than all the other ones, kind of funny looking. It's gray colored, and all of the other animals think that he's ugly, and they make fun of him, and they ridicule him, and eventually he leaves, and he goes away, and he lives on his own. And then you probably know the end of the story. One day he's looking into the pond, and he sees his reflection, and he realizes that he's actually not a duckling. He's a beautiful swan. But the ducklings could not see past the ordinariness. And in the same way, the people of Nazareth could not see past the ordinariness of Jesus. If Jesus came to this church service today, he would seem very ordinary to you. The Gospels don't say that this was, you know, like the movies portray, where he had some kind of glowing aura around him or something as he walked around and floated on air. Very ordinary. In fact, Isaiah says, not much to look at. Not handsome. Not good looking. Not someone who would have been seen by any to be extraordinary. And again, the people of Nazareth couldn't get past it. Verse 3 says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. The Greek word is the word skandalon, which we get the word scandal from. It actually can also mean a stumbling block. They stumbled over him. They tripped over him. Something about Jesus was a stumbling block to faith for them. The stumbling block wasn't something outside of Jesus. We often talk as Christians about how, well, we got to remove stumbling blocks so that people can approach Jesus. But in this case, Jesus was the stumbling block. Something about Jesus was a stumbling block for the people of Nazareth, and what was it? The answer is it was their own familiarity with him. They were too familiar with him. He was just the boy of the village. They knew him as a carpenter. They knew his brothers. They knew his sisters. They could not see past these things. You might say that the people of Nazareth had been inoculated to Jesus. That's what was happening here. They had been inoculated to Jesus. Medical experts have known for many, many years that you can protect the human body from certain diseases or certain viruses by introducing a small amount of that virus into the body. And then in the process, what happens? Your immune system gets familiar with it, and then you're protected from it, right? And you learn, your body learns how to be immune to something. Well, inoculation is a good thing if it comes to viruses. It's not a good thing when it comes to Jesus. The people of Nazareth had been inoculated to Jesus. They were too familiar with him, and their familiarity was a stumbling block to faith. And that should serve as a reminder to us that exposure to Jesus is no guarantee of faith in Jesus. Exposure to Jesus is no guarantee of faith. There were plenty people in his day who had plenty of exposure to him, and all that exposure did not lead to faith in Jesus. And in the same way, there are many people in our day that have had lots of exposure to Jesus, but they have not believed in Jesus. For many people, even if Jesus were standing right here today, they would not believe in him because he would seem too ordinary. Biblical scholar James Edwards says it this way. He says, humanity wants something other than what God gives. The greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the son of Mary. This is what we see over and over again in Mark. The people you would think would respond do not. And then the most unexpected people do respond in faith. So how does Jesus respond to their unbelief? Verse 4 says, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now there's a warning here for us in these verses. The warning is this. those who refuse to believe in the person of Jesus will ultimately cut themselves off from the power of Jesus. Those who refuse to believe in the person of Jesus will ultimately cut themselves off from the power of Jesus. What did we see in the previous chapter? Chapter 5, Jairus and this woman, both desperate, came to Jesus and they believed in Jesus. And even though their faith was imperfect, even though their faith was weak in many ways, they experienced the power of Jesus. Meanwhile, what do we see in the Gospels? Those who refused persistently to believe ultimately cut themselves off from the power of Jesus. And Jesus, it says, was amazed at their unbelief. Now that's interesting because up to this point, it's always the crowds who are amazed at Jesus. Now it's Jesus who's amazed at the crowds. He's amazed, and this is not good amazement, by the way. This is amazement at their unbelief. But unbelief is not something that Jesus only encountered. He made clear that his disciples were also going to encounter unbelief. And that brings us to the second part of this passage, which is Jesus preparing his disciples for an unbelieving world. After Jesus was rejected at Nazareth, Mark says that he continued preaching among other villages in Galilee. Verse 7 says, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, this is a key moment in Mark's gospel. This is one of the turning points in the gospel because it's at this moment that you see Jesus is not just going to take this message out. Jesus is not just going to preach the gospel. He's going to send out his disciples, his apostles, as ambassadors, and they're going to preach the gospel as well. And this is incredibly unusual. We blow right past it and don't even think about it, but it was very unusual. We said earlier in Mark's gospel that Jesus was unique in that he called his own disciples. No rabbis called their own disciples. No rabbis chose their own disciples. Disciples would try to go choose rabbis. But Jesus was unique in that he called his own disciples, and now he's unique in that he's sending out disciples. That wasn't something that rabbis did either. Rabbis did not send people out to teach on their behalf. And so again, Jesus is doing something that's totally strange, totally unique here. And as he does it, he invests his authority in them. It says he gave them authority over unclean spirits. In other words, we've already seen Jesus has the authority to teach. He has the authority to heal. He has the authority to cast out demons. And now he's actually investing some of that authority in his own apostles. They're not just going to speak on his behalf, but they're going to act with his power. And verse 8 is where it gets interesting because probably if he had stopped with verse 7, they would have said, this sounds great. You're going to give us authority. You're going to send us out. We're going to have all our unclean spirits. All this sounds great. But then verse 8, it takes a little bit of a strange turn. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. What are the disciples going to have to do? They're going to have to travel light. This is not you get one carry-on bag. You don't even get a personal item, okay? You get basically nothing. They were not allowed to take extra food. They were not allowed to take extra money. They were not allowed to take extra clothing. They were going to have to rely on the hospitality of strangers. He said, you're going to have to just rely on someone who's host you. And oh, by the way, when they host you, you're going to stay where you are until you leave, which means if you get another offer from somebody who has a better house, no, you don't get to go to the better house. You stay put and accept the hospitality of whoever it is that has given you help. And on the face of it, this seems like just an incredibly odd set of instructions, doesn't it? Jesus here is sending out a group of men who are arguably unprepared for this task. And he's sending them out unequipped for the task. They're already unprepared, and now he's sending them out unequipped. And it just seems so strange. So why would Jesus do such a thing? Well, the answer is that Jesus was going to force them to depend upon God. If you have everything that you need, you rely on yourself. You rely on your resources. You rely on your provisions. You rely on everything except God. But when you don't have anything to rely upon, you are forced to rely upon God. Remember that, because I think there are many times in our lives where we don't feel prepared, where we don't feel equipped, and where we don't feel like we have what we need. And I think God wants it that way because it forces us to rely upon Him. Again, to quote from James Edwards, he says this, "The barest of essentials ensures that they place their trust not in their supplies and their training, but rather in the one who sends them. True service of Jesus is characterized by dependence on Jesus, and dependence on Jesus is signified by going where Jesus sends, despite material shortfalls and unanswered questions. Jesus' severe instructions ensure that the 12 seek not their own advancement, but that of the gospel. If they go with an elaborate support system and provisions for every eventuality, then they need not go in faith, and apart from faith, their proclamation is not believable." You ever thought about that? If we don't have to live by faith, then the faith we proclaim may not be believable to the world that is watching. Or as R. Kent Hughes put it very succinctly, he said, "A minimum of provisions was meant to call out the maximum of faith." So he sends them out, and then he gives this final sobering instruction in verse 11, and this is difficult. He says, "If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Now, this is connected to some of the rabbinic traditions of the day, because in this day, the rabbinic tradition said that when Jews would travel outside of Palestine in the Roman Empire into Gentile regions, when they would return home, they were supposed to shake the dust off of their feet so they would not pollute the Holy Land with pagan dirt. And so when Jesus tells his disciples, his apostles here, to shake the dust off of your feet when you leave an unbelieving village, what he is saying there is he's telling them to make a shocking statement, and that is basically that through their actions they are declaring that such a village, one that does not receive the message, is heathen. They are effectively pagan because they have rejected this message. Now, this tells us a couple of important truths. And first of all, the first thing it tells us is that to reject the message of Jesus, to reject the gospel, is to reject Jesus himself. You can't separate those two things. Jesus makes no distinction between those who reject the message that his apostles are delivering and those who reject him. They are the same thing. His apostles are his ambassadors. If you reject the ambassadors, you reject the one who sent the ambassadors. Is this what Jesus said on other occasions? In Matthew 10:40, he says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." To reject the message of Jesus is to reject Jesus himself. And the second thing this shows us is that there really is no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. You can't be neutral when it comes to Jesus. You just can't. I think there are many people today who think that. They think it can be neutral when it comes to Jesus. We live in a world where many times people don't want to come down one side or the other. They think, well, you know, maybe I can just be neutral when it comes to Jesus. The problem is that there really is no neutral ground. We've seen that in Mark, Jesus comes on the scene and he delivers a message. He announces a new kingdom has broken into the world. The kingdom of God is at hand, he says. It is here. And in chapter 1, Jesus says, what is the response to that kingdom coming? Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus says. Now, I want you to see that is the message. By the way, that's the message that he proclaimed. That's the message that he told his disciples to proclaim. That is a message that demands a response. Jesus says, the kingdom's here. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is a message that demands a response, and there is no neutrality when it comes to that. Not to make a decision is to make a decision. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, there is no such thing as indifference to Christ. You are for him or against him. In the kingdom of God, there is no neutral ground. What the Bible says is that those who repent and believe, which those are the two central commands that Jesus gives in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Those are the two central commands. And what the scriptures say is that those who repent and believe in the gospel will be part of that new kingdom that has arrived. Those who refuse to repent and believe will not be part of that kingdom. And that's what makes unbelief so serious. We live in a world today where I think people put a greater emphasis on behavior than what people believe. The Bible says what we believe is very, very important. First of all, because what you believe actually shapes your behavior. The behavior flows out of a certain set of beliefs, and so you can't really disconnect beliefs from behavior. But the Bible says that there's really only one thing that can keep you out of the kingdom of heaven, and that's unbelief. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. In a sense, the only thing that can keep you out of the kingdom is unbelief. Your sin can't keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Why not? Well, because if sin could keep you out of the kingdom of heaven, nobody would be in heaven, because we're all sinners. Lying can't keep you out of heaven. Cheating can't keep you out of heaven. Stealing can't keep you out of heaven. Lust can't keep you out of heaven. The only thing, according to Scripture, that can keep you out of the kingdom of heaven is a failure to repent and believe the gospel. Why? Well, because it's through repentance and faith that we are cleansed from our sins, that we receive forgiveness of sins, that we are justified and declared righteous in God's sight. And so again, this means that those who persist in unbelief have not had their sins covered, have not been declared righteous, and will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You may have lived a great life. You may have donated billions of dollars to charity. I see this all the time. You know, you see about all these guys now who are billionaires. There's a whole group of them. And some of them claim to be, you know, I'm doing well because I've donated vast amounts of my fortune to various charities. Well, that may all be fine and good, but that doesn't get you into the kingdom. If you persist in unbelief, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you refuse to, as Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel, then you will not be in the kingdom of heaven. That's the message that Jesus told his disciples to preach when they went from town to town, from city to city. Now, I know there's at least one person sitting here, and probably more than one, who's thinking, well, this sounds incredibly overly exclusive. This sounds extremely closed-minded. But I want you to see something this morning, and that is that this was the message of Jesus over and over again throughout the Gospels. It is a hard message, but this is the message of Jesus, and you can go to the other Gospels and you can see it over and over again. Look at what Jesus said in John 3. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." The consistent message of Jesus is that it is only through repentance and faith that one can be received into the kingdom, and that persistent unbelief will lead to one being excluded from the kingdom. This is why he was so amazed at the unbelief of Nazareth. This is why he told the disciples, his apostles, that when they were taking this message out, that they were to shake the dust off of their feet. In a way, perhaps the hope was that such a shocking action by the apostles would wake those people up to the reality of their failure to repent. But what you need to see is that this message, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, and the requirement of belief and repentance to enter the kingdom is not something that the church has invented. This is the message of Jesus consistently. And so it's a difficult message today. It's one that many people find offensive, but if you find that message to offensive, I need to say this in all kindness, your problem is not with the church. Your problem is not really with Christianity, but your problem is with Jesus. After Jesus gave his disciples these instructions, verse 12 says, so they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. There it is again. And they cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Jesus called people, both through his own words and through his apostles, to repent and believe the gospel. And this is the message that's continued to be proclaimed from city to city, from country to country, from continent to continent, all the way to the present day. So what do we do with that message? Where does that leave us? Well, let me say two things. Number one is you need to ask yourself this morning, if you haven't answered it already, how have you responded to the message of the gospel? Because the message that Jesus spoke, that the disciples spoke, he speaks to us right now. If you have not responded to that question, if you have not settled it, then you need to settle that question. How will you respond to the call to repent and believe the gospel, to believe in Christ? The people of Nazareth, their time is over. I mean, they had their opportunity. That time is gone now. Now, the question we have is how will we respond to that message? Because our time is not over. Our time is still now. And that leads me to the second thing that I want to say. And that is that for those who have not yet believed, there is no person who is beyond hope. And there is no situation that is beyond hope. Just because someone is not a believer today, that doesn't mean they're not going to be a believer tomorrow, or the next day, or the next day, or the next day. And we cannot give up hope on that. You might be sitting here today, and you might be a believer in the Lord Jesus, but you have family members who aren't believers, you have friends who aren't believers, and their story is not finished yet. And there is no person whose heart is so hard that the redeeming power of Jesus Christ cannot transform their heart and bring them from a place of unbelief to belief. Listen, if Jesus can transform the Apostle Paul from being a hardened persecutor of Christians to being one of the most ardent followers and believers of the Lord Jesus, then he can transform any heart. And so this is a call for the church to double down in prayer and to double down in seeking those who are lost, because those who do not believe now may be believers in the future. And God wants to use you, and he wants to use me. He wants to use his entire church to continue to reach the lost, to continue to minister to those who do not yet know him, both in word and in deed, as we see the disciples, the apostles doing right here. Knowing that through those labors, many more people will come to trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only hope. He made it clear. This is a hard truth, but it's reality. And he doesn't sugarcoat it. He wants us to see it clearly. And so the question is, how will you respond? And are you going to double down? Are we all going to double down to continue to reach those who do not yet know him? Let's pray together.